And the Organization of Islamic Cooperation condemns the storming of Al-Aqsa Mosque by Israeli settlers backed by troops, calling on the international community to hold Israel accountable. Well, welcome to our studios in the capital, Tehran. This is News. Thanks for joining us. Iran's president is in New York to attend the 78th session of the UN General Assembly. Speaking to U.S. Media Corps, Ebrahim Raisi described the recent prisoner swap deal between Iran and the U.S. as a humanitarian measure. Raisi said any steps that Washington takes toward fulfilling its commitment helps build confidence. Raisi also touched upon several other issues. He stressed that the Iranian nation will not succumb to sanctions, and even American officials admit that the so-called maximum pressure campaign against Tehran has failed. Elsewhere in his remarks, the Iranian president reiterated that U.S. presence in West Asia will never create security there. Raisi also noted that the promotion of ties with neighboring countries is one of his administration's key policies. But he said the interference of foreigners, including the U.S., has damaged some relations among regional countries. Two of the five Iranian detainees released by the U.S. are finally back home. For more details on this story, we were earlier joined by our correspondent Mahdi Abbasian from Tehran's Mehrabad Airport, where their plane had landed from Doha.
Two Iranian prisoners who were held in the U.S. prisons have just arrived, and the moment of reunion between them and their family members after a very long time, after years, was truly overwhelming. Everyone here is happy to see that these people have come back to their country. And the point is, we have to say and highlight the fact that what we see here is the result of the successful efforts of Iran's diplomatic, apparatus that has managed to defend the rights of all Iranians across the world, as the foreign minister of Iran previously, Mr. Hamid Abdullahian, said regarding this this swap deal. And by the way, it's all related to humanitarian issues, and it has got nothing to do with anything else. Although the Western media has tried to, put this fact that Iran has managed to free its nationals from U.S. prisons, those who were held under the pretext of violating sanctions that were illegal, inhumane, that have affected the livelihoods of Iranians. What we can see here is that it's absolutely beautiful that these people are back in our country. Now, while the Western media is trying to just explain and, narrate a different story, a narrative that says Iranian individuals, this deal is related to the release of Iran's frozen assets in South Korea. However, this has got nothing to do with that.
Toyed Asadi is an academic and political analyst who joins us. Toyed Asadi, welcome to the program. When you take a look at this prisoner swap that has taken place, what's very interesting is the way that the Western media is portraying this in a one-sided lens, that Iran is the one that was at fault illegally detaining prisoners that it did, and that the U.S. was okay. But nobody talks about the Iranians that were held by the U.S. And the fact that they were held based on what stems on many of these cases when it comes to Iran, the illegal U.S. sanctions, whereas the charges that Iran has leveled against the prisoners, which it has evidence of, were spying charges which threatened national security of Iran. Why do you think that narrative is not being played out so that both sides of the coin, in a matter of speaking, can be at least viewed?
Well, first of all, thank you very much for having me. And then secondly, I think the fact that we see such kind of bias in the Western media is something not very uncommon. We have been constantly observing this kind of misrepresentation of realities in order for giving a very negative picture out of Iran. But the truth of the matter is that if we take a look at the fact on the ground, we will easily understand. First, we're talking about a money that is going to be paid to Iran. When you take a look at Western media, and they cite sometimes some Republican congressmen, they say that U.S. has been forced to be blackmailed, and this is a kind of ransom. But the truth of the matter is that this is a money that has been legally belonging to Iran and has been illegally frozen by the United States. So this is not like they're paying something for return of their prisoners inside Iran, A. And B, the fact is that these people have been have gone through the trajectory of a legal procedure inside the country, the result of which is that they have faced claims and they have been convicted. So everything is quite natural and ordinary. But the fact that the Americans are following an exceptionalist vantage point results in such kinds of misrepresentations in their behavior. I think all in all, we can say that what has been taking place is certainly one step forward. First of all, because of the fact that this is one of the first times that Iran is receiving something tangible and immediate out of the trajectory of talks, either direct or indirect with the United States. And then a second point is that if the two sides can untangle the knots one by one, separately, issue by issue, and if and only if the United States decides to practice a pragmatic, realistic foreign policy approach pertaining to Iran, then it would be easier to anticipate the solution of problems in the ties between the two countries. Otherwise, if Washington decides to continue the same trajectory of rancorous, hostile approach towards Iran, the issues, of course, the remaining issues are going to be hard to be solved.
Okay, thank you for that, Tawhid Asadi, academic and political analyst. Thank you.
My pleasure. Thank you very much for having me.
South Korea confirms the transfer of unfrozen Iranian assets to a third country. The assets have been blocked in South Korea due to U.S. anti-Iran sanctions.
The Iranian funds that had been frozen in South Korea due to financial sanctions on Iran have been recently transferred to a third country successfully under close coordination among the involved countries. Our government expects the South Korea-Iran relations to further develop on the occasion of the transfer of the frozen funds. All of the detailed matters on the transfer of the frozen funds were decided based on the agreements between relevant nations, including Iran.
South Korea's confirmation comes one day after the Iranian Foreign Ministry announced that some $6 billion of Iranian assets are under the control of Iran's central bank. The ministry added that the funds will be spent based on Iran's needs and priorities. It also denounced as illegal and inhumane Washington's measures to prevent Iran from having access to its financial resources in other countries. The Iranian funds had remained blocked in two South Korean banks since the year 2018. Azerbaijan says it has started a military operation in Nagorno-Karabakh, a region that has been the source of a bitter dispute with neighboring Armenia for decades. The Azeri Defense Ministry says it is using high-precision weapons on the front line and in depth as part of the operation. The move comes hours after Baku reported two separate mine blasts in Karabakh that left six people, including Azerbaijan's interior ministry staff, dead. Baku has blamed the blast on what are called illegal Armenian armed groups. The Azeri Defense Ministry says humanitarian corridors have been established to evacuate Karabakh civilians. Azerbaijan says it has informed Russia and Turkey about its operation. Moscow says it is in contact with Baku. The Nagorno-Karabakh region is populated mainly by Armenians, but it is an internationally recognized part of Azerbaijan. The two countries have fought several wars over the region. Azerbaijan recaptured large parts of land in and around it in the 2020 war. Iraq has vowed that it will not allow any threat from its Kurdistan region to Iran based on the security agreements between the two countries. The Iraqi Foreign Minister Fuad Hussein made the pledge during a meeting with his Iranian counterpart Hossein Amir Abdullahian. The meeting was held on the sidelines of the UN General Assembly in New York. The two neighbors have reached an agreement to disarm and to relocate anti-Iran terrorist groups operating in Kurdistan region, northern Iraq. Baghdad says Kurdish armed groups along the border with Iran have handed over their heavy weaponry before the deadline for the deal, which is September 19. Iraq says the groups will be relocated to 5 camps in Kurdistan, but far away from Iran's border. Iran has said that it won't extend the deadline. Julia Qassam is a journalist and political analyst who joins us from Beirut. Welcome to the program. You know, when you take a look at this agreement, it's an achievement for both sides, because you have Iran that obviously said, they're not messing around, they're going to be steadfast in terms of the deadline they have set, and then for Iraq to actually accommodate Iran with a relocation, which I'm guessing would be a complicated process. What are your initial thoughts on it?
Yeah, so Iraq also has had issues with separatist groups, Kurdish separatist groups in its borders and territory as well. As we've seen since the U.S. and Western-backed onslaught against Iran that started under the pretext of Mahsa Amini's passing in police custody, as we know, which she had this spontaneous heart attack on her own. CCPT footage shows that she did not get assaulted by the police, as the Western narrative to conjure the manufactured consent for this, for separatist terror against Iran and an onslaught against security tried to have us believe. Since then, it was a big increase in terror groups against terror groups working against Iran, provoking its borders, bringing in weapons into the country during the riots that targeted, like I said, Iran's security and in harmony with the U.S. sanctions that were placed against Iran, and specifically its security apparatus. Both Iran and Iraq have had to deal with the impacts and the onslaught of separatist terror, particularly in Kurdistan, backed by the U.S. and the Zionist entity. So it is a deal. It is an agreement that benefits both nations.
When we take a look at the future here, how is the Iraqi Kurdistan going to prevent the formation of these groups from happening again? I mean, from what we understand, there also is the Israeli factor in all of this, of which even last year I'm looking at an interview that was held with the spokesperson of the Patriotic Union of Kurdistan. And basically, this person said there is, among others, an Israeli Mossad presence. I mean, these kinds of things, obviously, Iran cannot and will not tolerate. Actually, it bombed that area. This is back a few years back.
Yeah.
Do you think that this is going to be stopped by the Iraqi Kurdistan?
Well, it depends. Like many people in Iraqi Kurdistan, I'd say the overwhelming majority, have the same objectives, want to see the same things as the Iranians in stabilizing their territory, preventing Mossad provocation inside their borders, using their countries as like a launching base for attacks, their territories. So I think that there's much more mutually beneficial aspects to this than there are differences. It's just that with the level of Mossad infiltration in some elements of the Kurdistani leadership has been the provocative factor for the attacks against Iran, the instability within Kurdistan too. Definitely the case that there will be this current and this tide that will try to prioritize that stability and root out those provocative fifth columnist elements within Iraqi Kurdistan. Not only did Iran retaliate against those attacks against the Mossad-backed elements of leadership and their military bases a few years ago, but also we saw that again happening right after the armed terroristic riots in Iran beginning in September 2022. And again, Iran has warned that if its agreements are not respected, if this deadline for disarming the border and not continuing these provocations against Iran continues, that it will do it again. It will attack again. And it has every right to do so. This deadline was announced months and months ago, at least half a year ago, possibly even longer. So the agreements are clear, and also the inclination towards internal stability and sovereignty is clear enough. And of course, the majority of those within Kurdistan want to see it as well.
Thank you for that, Julia.
They do not want to see their territory, their country being used as a Mossad, U.S. Launching pad and base. So I trust that hopefully that could be the inclination going forth.
Thank you so much. Julia Qassam, journalist and political analyst there from Beirut. Thank you. The Organization of Islamic Cooperation has condemned Israeli settlers' incursions into the Al-Aqsa Mosque compound under the protection of the regime forces. The OIC said that Israeli incursions into Al-Aqsa almost on a daily basis are a clear violation of the Geneva Convention and international law. The organization also called on the international community to hold Israel accountable and to put an end to the regime atrocities across the occupied territories. On Sunday, Israeli settlers, backed by troops, stormed Al-Aqsa once again, provoking Palestinian anger. The Palestinian resistance groups say that Al-Aqsa Mosque is their red line and that any aggression against it will face a strong response. And that does it for this edition of World News. It's bye-bye for now.
What about you? IRIB English Radio.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. السلام عليكم ورحمة الله.
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints.
همه با وجود قده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم.
All of us are opposed to the cancer's tumor, Israel.
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی.
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
In this episode, we invite you to listen to the part of the speech delivered by the leader of the Islamic Revolution in a meeting with the Supreme Assembly of Commanders and Officials of the Islamic Revolutionary Guard Corps, IRGC, on August 17, 2023, in the Imam Khomeini Hosseiniya. Today, we have reached a point where young people are moving and attacking in the occupied territories of Palestine and in the area west of the Jordan River in such a way that they are crippling the Zionist regime. This is how the revolution is. In this manner, the formation of the enmities is inevitable. Very well, I would like to mention one last thing. We have advanced in many years. A lot of good work has been done. Our capabilities are increasing every day. As the Honorable Commander of the IRGC mentioned some good things about our capabilities. We have all of these things, and there may be many other things that naturally have not been included in the reports. But I would like to advise you to refrain from feeling too proud of your capabilities and accomplishments. Be careful you don't become arrogant because of these things we have. We should appreciate them and understand their importance, but we should also note that the enemy's strategic policy of creating successive crises, which was approved by the Gottlob Conference, is still ongoing.
The world of Islam has one single prescription today, and that is unity. This prescription exists in all Islamic countries. Nations should be united.
They have not abandoned this policy. They keep creating crises outside the system of the Islamic Republic, inside of their country. One day they do this under the pretext of elections, another day under the pretext of gas prices, another day under the pretext of women's issues, and so on. They create crises under various pretexts. Obviously, the tools they use to create crises are more advanced today. The enemy's primary goal for creating these crises is to destroy the country's security. If there is no security, there will be no economy either. If there is no security, there will be no science, universities, or research centers. If there is no security, there will be no employment or work to build infrastructure either. If there is no security, there will be no reopening of closed factories. Security is the main thing. The goal of these crises is to disrupt the country's security. We need to know this as a fact and to identify our duty with respect to this.
Allah, I want to thank you. I want to thank you for all the things that you've done. You've done for me through all my years. I've been lost. You guided me.
Wildfires in Greece, Turkey, the United States.
Palestinian prisoners in Israeli jails continue to engage in hunger strikes.
Kim Yo-jong, the powerful sister of North Korean leader.
On the news line.
$10 an hour, 5 years seniority.
One of the striking auto workers in the U.S. Thousands of United Auto Workers are officially on a strike after three Detroit automakers failed to reach an agreement with the union.
What appears that now is going to happen is the UAW is planning targeted strikes across all three companies. So striking at just specific plants.
We're going to get to that story soon. But did you know that the U.S. is experiencing strikes in other sectors as well? From UPS, the carrier service, to Starbucks, the coffee chain,
we pull the shots.
We call the shots.
Workers at many U.S. companies are taking to the streets. In short, they are fighting for better pay and improved working conditions.
We have hotel workers on strike across the region, everywhere from the LA Grand, which joined the strike this morning, JW Marriott, Ritz-Carlton.
We have a very weak labor law. There are a lot of aspects of our economy and our politics that concentrate a lot of power in the hands of corporations.
And there may be more strikes to come. UPS employees started striking before reaching a deal. That would have involved some 340,000 workers. Close to 3,000 Starbucks workers protested what they called unfair labor practices. 1,400 members of the United Electrical Workers went on a strike after rejecting the company's contract offer. 6,000 workers at Boeing's Aerosystems went on a strike, also rejecting the company's contract offer. Add to that 80 Amazon drivers who protested unfair labor practices. And McDonald's employees in California went on a strike over paid sick leave. Well, it becomes evident how much of a common occurrence these strikes are. And we can't forget Hollywood. General Motors, Ford Motor Company, and Chrysler, well-known names in the car industry, brand names with record incomes, but not so for the average worker.
They should be paid more. The corporation is making billions of dollars. And these people have been with them and the cost of living and stuff like that. They've been with this company 20, 30 years.
Tens and thousands of the United Auto Workers are officially on a strike. The three Detroit automakers have failed to reach an agreement with the union, which represents about 146,000 workers. One major issue on the table, workers' pay. The union has proposed 40% hourly pay increases over the next 4 years. The average U.S. auto worker on a manufacturing production line earns about $28 per hour as of August. That's up only $1 from the previous year. The problem began on an agreement that the auto workers made with the government, which bailed out the big three automakers. The problem is, the workers hired in 2007 or earlier earned an average of $33 per hour, but the ones hired after 2007 earn only $17 an hour. Why? Because this agreement was made as a goodwill gesture to help the automakers get back on their feet after the crisis. But now autoworkers' hourly earnings have fallen 19.3% since 2007. And that is not fair as they see it. Even the U.S. politicians see it that way, like Vermont Senator Bernie Sanders and Michigan Governor Gretchen Whitmer.
The fight you are waging here is not just about decent wages and working conditions and pensions in the automobile industry. It is a fight to take on corporate greed and tell the people on top this country belongs to all of us, not just a few.
But strikes in the U.S. are happening at a more frequent pace compared to previous years. There were 424 work stoppages in 2022, including 417 strikes and 7 lockouts. Work stoppages increased by 52% from 2021 to 2022. The number of workers involved in work stoppages increased by 60% from 2021 to 2022. The number of striking workers, as a consequence, saw an increase. Since the year 2021, the numbers have been rising steadily, with 650,000 to have threatened to go on a strike so far this year. The strikes point to a deeper problem within the U.S. economy. Things are not that rosy when it comes to Americans' income and economic well-being. For example, homelessness has been on the rise in several states, most notably California, and also in New York City.
The unhoused population has exploded with the addition of the new arrivals. For example, here at St. Bartholomew's Church, where we start serving, we were seeing on average anywhere from 250 to 275 people, more or less regularly. Once the new arrivals started coming, our numbers got up over 400 people.
Migration agency IOM has raised the alarm over the high number of migrants killed while crossing the U.S.-Mexico border. It has described the U.S.-Mexico border as the world's deadliest land route for migrants. At least 686 deaths and disappearances were reported in the border crossing last year, The figure represents nearly half of the 1,457 migrant deaths and disappearances recorded through the Americas in 2022, the deadliest year on record since IOM's Missing Migrants Project began in 2014. The data underscores the growing death toll and increasing risks that migrants face throughout the region. These figures represent the lowest estimates available, as many more deaths are likely to go unrecorded due to a lack of data from official sources. Nearly half of the deaths on the U.S.-Mexico border were linked to the hazardous crossing of the Sonoran and the Chihuahuan deserts, far more than other desert regions where irregular migration is prevalent.
The International Organization for Migration documented the deaths and disappearances of 686 migrants on the U.S.-Mexico border in 2022, making it the deadliest land route for migrants worldwide last year. The figure represents nearly half of the 1,457 migrant deaths and disappearances recorded throughout the Americas last year, the deadliest on record since the Missing Migrants Project began in 2014.
Hundreds of thousands of migrants and asylum seekers have taken long and perilous paths through South and Central America and Mexico in hopes of reaching the U.S. border to apply for protection. Many are fleeing rampant gang violence, poverty, political persecution, and other crises in their home countries. This is while the U.S. is accused of ignoring the plight of migrants. From an economic perspective, it is the U.S. that benefits from the contribution of migrants to the nation's GDP. Many of those immigrants that come to the U.S. through its southern borders end up working in farms and construction sites owned by big companies. It's been argued that increased immigration promotes U.S. economic growth and helps tackle labor shortages and inflation. U.S. President Joe Biden, who is under pressure from Republicans, has launched new restrictions and programs to discourage people from trying to apply for asylum at the frontier. The measures have been put in place amid record numbers of arrivals at the border since he took office in early 2021. The measures introduced by the Biden administration include a rule that disqualifies people from seeking asylum in the U.S. if they did not first apply in countries that they crossed earlier in their journeys. Rights groups have slammed the measure as an asylum ban. The Biden administration has also opened so-called safe mobility centers in Latin America to allow asylum seekers to apply for U.S. protection in third countries instead of at the border with Mexico. But migrants and asylum seekers continue to head to the border. For years, Central American nations have stepped up immigration enforcement efforts, often at the behest of the United States, erecting new obstacles for the steady stream of people making the journey north. The journey is plagued with violence, with areas under the control of criminal networks and armed groups.
The Darien Gap, an inhospitable jungle border crossing between Panama and Colombia, saw 141 documented migrant deaths in 2022. The remote and dangerous nature of this area and the presence of criminal gangs along the route means that this figure likely does not represent the actual number of lives lost.
The surge in arrivals has piled political pressure on the administration of U.S. President Joe Biden, whose Republican rivals have accused him of causing chaos at the border. In 2021, U.S. authorities reportedly detained 1.7 million migrants trying to cross the U.S.-Mexico border.
Let me be clear. The lifting of the Title 42 public health order does not mean our border is open. In fact, it is the contrary. Our use of our immigration enforcement authorities under Title 8 of the United States Code means tougher consequences for people who cross the border illegally.
Marking an all-time high and highlighting the deepening political and humanitarian challenges the Biden administration is facing on immigration, the U.S. has been increasingly reliant on Mexico to stem the flow of migrants. As it returns to Mexico, the majority of people who arrive at the border under a Trump-era border restriction enacted due to the coronavirus pandemic.
President Ebrahim Raisi has underscored Iran's full authority on its recently released assets. Raisi said it is the Islamic Republic that decides how to spend the funds and that the money will be spent, quote, wherever we need it.
This money belongs to the Islamic Republic of Iran, and naturally we will decide, the Islamic Republic of Iran will decide to spend it wherever we need it.
So if I hear you clearly, that it will be used for more than humanitarian purposes, in your view?
Humanitarian means whatever the Iranian people needs. So this money will be budgeted for those needs. And the needs of the Iranian people will be decided and determined by the Iranian government.
Raisi made the remarks in an exclusive interview with the American broadcast television network NBC in the capital, Tehran. He pointed to the last month's deal between Iran and the United States to exchange prisoners and to secure the release of $6 billion US of Iranian funds that had remained blocked in two South Korean banks since 2018 because of US pressure on Seoul. The administration of U.S. President Joe Biden claimed at the time that the funds and the proceeds of Iranian oil sales to South Korea could only be spent on humanitarian purposes.
The system is set up such that this money, these funds, can only be parceled out for humanitarian purposes.
The Biden administration has announced that it had taken concrete steps to clear the way for the prisoner exchange and also issuing a waiver that allows international banks to transfer the $6 billion to Qatar without the threat of U.S. sanctions. The waiver means that European, Middle Eastern and Asian banks will not be in violation of U.S. sanctions in converting Iran's money, which was frozen in South Korea, and transferring it to Qatar's central bank, where it will be held for Tehran. Top Iranian officials have emphasized that there is no connection between the prisoner exchange agreement reached with the United States and the release of Iran's frozen assets. U.S. sanctions have mostly targeted Iran's sale of crude oil and its ability to engage in dollar transactions in the global banking system. The Iranian funds were illegally blocked under the pretext of U.S. sanctions. Meanwhile, Iran's permanent mission to the United Nations has confirmed that five Iranians detained illegally in the United States on charges of circumventing U.S. sanctions will soon be released as part of a prisoner swap deal between Tehran and Washington. The five Iranian detainees were identified as Kaveh Lutfullah Afrasiabi, Mehrdad Muin Ansari, Amin Hassanzadeh, Reza Sarhangpour Kofrani, and Kambiz Attar Kashani. The prisoner exchange agreement was officially announced on August 10th, following 2 years of indirect negotiations between Tehran and Washington. In a gesture of goodwill, Iran has moved four American detainees from prison to house arrest. They joined the fifth American who was already under house arrest in Tehran. Meanwhile, Iranian Foreign Minister Hossein Amir Abdollahian has expressed the Islamic Republic's readiness to negotiate last year's draft agreement aimed at salvaging the 2015 nuclear deal, also known as a Joint Comprehensive Plan of Action with the JCPOA, and removing illegal U.S. sanctions. Amir Abdollahian underscored the current administration's efforts to neutralize Western-led sanctions against the Islamic Republic while keeping the window open for negotiations to remove the illegal U.S. bans. The United States, under former President Donald Trump, abandoned the JCPOA in May 2018 and reinstated sanctions that the agreement had lifted. The talks to revive the 2015 deal kicked off in the Austrian capital city of Vienna in April 2021 with the intention of removing anti-Iran sanctions and examining the U.S. seriousness in rejoining the JCPOA. The discussions, however, have been at a standstill since August 2022 due to Washington's insistence on its hard-nosed position of not removing all the sanctions that were slapped on Tehran by the previous U.S. administration.
What the Americans want to do is have a JCPOA where they don't abide by their commitments in full, and the Iranians do so. And the Iranians are not going to have that again. When Obama signed the deal, he systematically violated the deal from day one. And then Trump tore up the deal. And Biden, despite criticizing Trump, he pursued Trump's maximum pressure policy, which was directed at ordinary Iranians.
Iran has consistently said that it has not left the negotiations with the Western side and that it was the United States which has blocked the talks with its excessive demands.
Iran's leader, addressing thousands of people from the provinces of Sistan and Balochistan and South Khorasan. He also said the U.S. and Europe do not have the same powers as before and are declining. The leader may be referring to the rise of powerful blocs like BRICS or the SCO. BRICS in particular has just recently expanded from its current 5 members to include new members like Iran and Saudi Arabia. And here's a map of the world outlining BRICS countries. It is pretty obvious how the U.S. and Europe are the minority. U.S. intervention in other countries' affairs, whether through wars, regime change, or economic sanctions, has led to the polarization of the world. The leader called the U.S. failure in Syria and the humiliating escape from Afghanistan two obvious examples of the decline of American power. It's a toss-up between which of these two failures were more humiliating. Right now, the U.S. is occupying Syria, looting the country from its oil, and selling it to provide for its troops there, and by many accounts, to support the terrorists in northern Syria. That is a low for any country. A big slap in the face to France and colonialism. From Mali to Niger to Gabon, African countries are rising against the colonial country France, which has held these countries captive economically. But the people of these countries have now risen, saying that enough is enough. Iran's leader has said you hear these days how the African countries that were under the influence of France are rising against it one after another. Elsewhere in his remarks, the leader stated that Washington is working on ethnic and sectarian fault lines in Iran with the aim of creating a crisis in the country. Some of the areas that he outlined, called crisis points, are ethnic differences, religious differences, and the issue of gender and women. But this is something that the U.S. has executed for quite some time. Back in the year 2007, it was revealed that the CIA was funding ethnic separatist groups to create instability in Iran. These incidents were carried out by the Kurds in the west, the Azeris in the northwest, the Ahwazi Arabs in the southwest, and the Baluchis in the southeast. The incidents included bombing and assassination campaigns against Iranian soldiers and government officials. There was also the Iran Freedom Support, an act of Congress approved by the former U.S. President George W. Bush that appropriated millions of dollars to spend money in support of groups opposed to the Iranian government. Iran's leader statements have come at a time when there is an intense campaign to turn the unfortunate passing away of Mahsa Amini's one-year anniversary into a violent one.
The commission is the premier UN body for promoting gender equality and empowering women. It cannot do its important work if it's being undermined from within. Iran's membership at this moment is an ugly stain on the commission's credibility.
One member, a bullying member, notorious for disobeying the UN Charter and international law, intend to pursue its unlawful request to remove an elected member from the commission only on the basis of unfounded claims and fabricated arguments.
This is IRIB English Radio.
IRIB English Radio. With you every single moment.
Imam Ali alayhi salatu wasalam, the reason we love him as our hero, or not only in the material sense, in the spiritual sense, in the leadership sense.
لا يقيم أمر الله سبحانه إلا من لا يصانع ولا يضارع ولا يتبع المطامع.
I would like to take this opportunity to talk about one dimension of the personality of Amir al-Mu'mineen.
السلام عليك يا أمين الله في أرض.
Peace be upon you, O trusted guardian, appointed by Allah.
The universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam in To My Brother.
Imam Ali alayhi salam, the most distinguished and extraordinary personality in Islam after the Holy Prophet Muhammad. His entire life is a struggle for the advancement of Islam, the universal religion prescribed by Allah for all of humanity. Imam Ali alayhi salam was the living miracle raised up by the Holy Prophet Muhammad himself, and was not only the successor and the executor of the Holy Prophet Muhammad, but as history testifies, he was also a great human being, a brave defender of Islam, a just and fair judge, a generous philanthropist, a champion of the people, and the most pious person of his time. And in today's world, overcome by evil and darkness, and oppression and slavery, and tyranny and falsehood, a quick look into this beacon of truth and justice, a look into the universal persona of Imam Ali, is greatly useful for making and changing our lives, our families, our societies, and our world into the beautiful world that Allah has planned for humanity.
قال أمير المؤمنين علي عليه السلام: والله لدنياكم هذه أهون في عيني من عراق خنزير في يد مجزوم.
Amir al-Mu'mineen Ali alayhi salam said, "By Allah, this world of yours is more lowly in my view than the leftover bone of a pig in the hand of a leper."
Welcome back, dear friends. It's great to have you with us. This is IRIB English Radio. The program is To My Brother, and we are discussing the universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam. So, dear friends, on this episode, we are talking about, as we have been, about the universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam. Imam Ali alayhi salam, as we have said in some of our programs, is the living, breathing miracle of the Messenger of Allah, sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi. Now, we find that the universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam is really an extension of the universal persona of the Messenger of Allah, the Holy Prophet Muhammad, sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi. Now, how did Imam Ali alayhi salam become this universal persona, and how did he become this living, breathing miracle of the Messenger of Allah, peace and blessings upon him? Well, first and foremost, we can say that Imam Ali alayhi salam had a very attentive ear, meaning he listened very carefully, he listened with focus, he listened with paying attention. How interesting that one of the things that we rarely do in the present day is to listen attentively. First and foremost, it seems like we're speaking all the time, even though another one of the teachings of Imam Ali alayhi salam and another one of the aspects of the universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam is this idea of thinking before we speak. But for some reason, it seems to be the last thing that we do. It seems like many a times we speak and then we think. But along with this is this idea of an attentive ear. And so Imam Ali alayhi salam very carefully paid attention and listened to the words of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi and the teachings of the Messenger of Allah, peace and blessings upon him. And it is being able to listen attentively, being able to listen with attention, being able to focus on what is being said and to really understand what is being said is such an important part of our lives. And matter of fact, it is applicable to any and all situations. If we are listening to the traditions of the Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam, then we need to be listening attentively. If we're listening to the Holy Quran, then we need to be listening attentively. If we are listening to an admonition or an advice from an individual, you know, friend or family, we need to be listening attentively. And so this paying attention and listening with an attentive ear is truly a part of the universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam, and it should also be a part of every single one of our lives. A very comprehensive and thought-provoking lesson brought to us by the universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam.
Assalamu alaikum to you, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, the program To My Brother. This moment, I invite you to listen to the Arabic text of Ziyara Aminullah along with the English translation. Please stay tuned.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. أشهد أنك جاهدت في الله حق جهاده وعملت بكتابه واتبعت سنن نبيه.
I testify that you made utmost efforts, as it should be, in the cause of Allah, acted upon His book, followed the way of life of His Prophet, blessings of Allah be on him and his children, to the last moment of your life, until Allah invited you to come unto Him and used His discretion to take you away and sealed your enemy's doom with the blame that the arguments had been made known to one and all through you. O Allah, let me be happy and satisfied with that which Thou considers good for me. Let me agree with that which Thou decides for me. Let me passionately remember Thee and invoke Thee. Let me be in love with Thy pure and sincere friends. Let me be well-liked and respected on the earth and in the heavens. Let me be unruffled and well-composed in the midst of misfortunes. Let me be gratefully thankful in prosperity. Let me be mindful of much and more bounties. Let me ardently desire for the heart-warming meeting with Thee, well-equipped with piety to gain my end on the day of requital. Let me follow into the footsteps of Thy representatives. Let me disassociate myself from the mannerism of Thy enemies. Let me pass my time in this world by praising and glorifying Thee.
Now we invite you to listen to Sayyid Muhammad Ridhvi.
I would like to talk about a different theme, and this was a very side comment, a passing comment made by Dr. Yasser al-Qadhi when he was talking about the days of Amir al-Mu'minin in Kufa. And this is where he tried to say that the beginning of the political movement of Shiaism started in Kufa. He made a remark there, which was just a passing remark. But I would like to actually take that, deal with it, and actually derive a general theme from that statement. And his statement was that even Ali was not happy with the Shias of Kufa. This is what he's saying about the days of Ali, that yes, there were a group of people who called themselves the Shia of Ali, but even Ali was not happy with the Shias of Kufa. Let me go back to the name of Shia first. The name of Shia that we carry for ourselves as a mark of identity is a blessed name. Understand its worth and value. This is a name given by Rasulullah to Ali and those who follow Ali. But let me talk about this name from a different perspective. Normally we identify ourselves as Muslims. A Muslim is someone who follows Rasulullah. But we also say that a Muslim who believes Imam Ali to be the immediate successor of Rasul is a Shia. So we are Shia Muslim. This is how we identify ourselves. And the word Shia literally means follower. Shi'atu Ali, that was our full name. Gradually it became, you know, short form. Like when Rasulullah came to Medina in after the Hijrah, the name of that city from Yasrib changed to Madinatun Nabi, the city of the Prophet. But gradually people just started saying Medina, 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 and the last part was forgotten. Initially we were known as Shi'atu Ali, the followers of Ali. But gradually, because of the usage of the name, whenever you say Shia now, without even saying Shi'atu Ali, the scholars as well as the lay people know that it refers to the Shia of Ali. So you would look at these two names, Muslim and Shia. Is there any negativity about it? No. The first name, Muslim, all Muslims take pride in relating themselves to Prophet Ibrahim alayhi salam. You know, these days we have so many interfaith dialogue with Christians and Jewish people, and we say we are all three religions part of the Abrahamic faith: Judaism, Christianity, and Islam. Judaism started with Musa alayhi salam. Christianity started with Isa alayhi salam. When Quran came later on, you know, Quran talks about the dispute between the Ahl Kitab, between the Yahud and the Nasara. Some of them used to say, oh, Ibrahim is Yahudi. The other would say, no, Ibrahim is Nasrani. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala revealed an ayat in Surah Ali Imran, ayat number 67. He says, مَا كَانَ إِبْرَاهِيمْ يَهُودِيًّا وَلَا نَصْرَانِيًّا. Ibrahim came before Musa and Isa. He was not a Yahudi, nor was he a Nasrani. وَلَكِنْ كَانَ حَنِيفًا مُسْلِمًا. Not the Muslim in the name of the follower of Rasul, rather somebody who submits himself in a true sense to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Ibrahim was not a Yahudi, neither a Nasrani, وَلَكِنْ كَانَ حَنِيفًا مُسْلِمًا. He was a pure Muslim who submitted to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. وَمَا كَانَ مِنَ الْمُشْرِكِينَ. He was not from the mushrikeen. So it's Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala who gave this name Muslim to Ibrahim alayhi salatu wasalam.
Thank you.
Dear listeners, we hope you enjoyed this episode of To My Brother. Don't forget to visit our website at parstoday.ir/en, Call of Islam page. We leave you in Allah's care. Bye for now.